Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do come to give you thanks tonight for that moment, that day, that time when you will reign over all this earth. Thank you that we can exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, but we thank you that you will one day, he will be exalted throughout the earth. And we come in and look to you tonight. We are asking you to meet us tonight by your Spirit, as we consider your word, as we think on that, that you will do that sanctifying work to teach us what it says and then to enable us to embrace it by faith and to live to the glory of God, to worship the Lord our God. So, Father, again, we come and ask you, teach us of yourself tonight for your glory, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were talking about the book of, Psalm 8. And remember, there I told you what we're going to be doing is, first of all, looking at the psalm from the Old Testament, and then we will look at it again as it is used in the New Testament. That will take us to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just say this. One of the first studies I did, long, whole book studies, when I was teaching Sunday school way back, all right, was the book of Hebrews. And I'll say this about it. The book of Hebrews yields extremely great blessing. It gives you great blessing as you study it. However, to get there, you have to study it. It's a hard book to exegete. It's a hard book to say this is exactly what how we get there. The point that's so great about it, though, is that no matter which one of the routes you take, you always seem to end up at the same place. So it doesn't affect the outcome, but it does make it tedious to get to the point. So I will just tell you that as we go tonight. So if it seems like I'm saying, well, this is between here and here, and this is between here, that's the book of Hebrews. And we have to wind our way through it, but we'll see something of the glory of God as we are looking at it. Let me just give you a little bit of background. This is very quick background, the book of Hebrews, so we'll know why this passage is in there, why it's so important. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish converts. The church was mainly Jewish converts, we know by the reference, constant reference to the Old Testament. Their familiarity, which would have only been true of those that were from a Jewish background. They were in a time of persecution. That persecution had led to a situation where it was to their advantage to avoid the persecution, to give up Christianity and move back into their Jewish faith. They are tempted to do that because the Jewish faith, unlike anything else that's on the earth besides Christianity, was rooted in God. This is not heresy. This is just the beginning of God's plan. And to go back, they figured, would be good to go back to the things of God. The argument of the book of Hebrews is very quick, but the argument of the book of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. He's better than everything in the Old Testament, and his argument is basically that the entire Old Testament is just a picture of what Jesus Christ fulfills. Once he has fulfilled it, going back is to go back to nothing. Right? It has been fulfilled. And as it is fulfilled in Christ, there is no reason. It's just to throw away everything to go backwards. And so that's the kind of thought. And so as a pastor, he is now going to give them understanding of how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament. And of course, everywhere he goes there, he's saying he's better. He's better than the Old Testament revelation. He is better than Moses. He is better than Abraham. He's better than, and you go on down the line, he's better. Better than the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, the particular section we're in has to do with the incarnation. All right, incarnation, again, we don't want to throw out those words and then just leave them there. What does it mean, incarnation? There is a day, a time, when God, the eternal God, became a man. We call that process, that event in which God becomes a man. All right? And the word, this is what John is speaking about in the early part of the first chapter of John. He says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It wasn't a man who had God upon him. Right? It wasn't a man in whom God moved in a mighty way like the prophets. This is God Himself, a man who is completely God and completely man at the same time, a unique being, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we revel in that. We were going to be coming up. It seems like it's always Christmas to me, but anyway, it's always coming around to Christmas, but it's coming up again. And we will go over it one more time, the thought of the Lord becoming a man. But what if you've ever put yourself into a place where you thought, what if I had seen Jesus? What would I have thought? Now, maybe you wouldn't, you know, it depends on your theology, you know, what would I have thought about it? But I wonder sometimes. It's easy to have Jesus as a man when I don't see the man. But every indication that we have, there's little about it, but the indication of the Word of God is that when you saw Him, He would be very uninspiring by His demeanor. That is, by what He looks like. He was not bigger than other people. He was not more handsome than other people. That what set the Lord Jesus Christ apart was the character that He had and the display of the Spirit of God in Him, but not his physical looks. And I've often thought about that. I'm kind of tall, not real tall, but kind of tall. I can look over most congregations, all right? So I can see what's going on, all right? I always wonder what it would be like. What if Jesus was short? What would I have thought if I was tall and He was short? Now, again, maybe you don't ever think like this. I hope not. But you see, if I actually saw a person who claimed to be God, I'm not sure I would believe them. Now, I know that one of the problems I have is my theology. If you come and tell me you're God, I won't believe you. But that's because I believe the book, all right? There's only been one revelation. It's finished. It's the last word. It is what Jesus Christ did when He came and spoke. That is the last revelation of God to us. So I'm not looking for that. So I can't exactly pull all that out of my brain and say, now, how would I look at you if you told me you were God? But this is really quite something. These people very well may have seen Him. Some of them may have seen Him alive on the earth. And I think that puts Him in just a little bit different category. He was a man, a real man. He looked like a man. All right? Now, questions come up. And again, they're under pressure to turn back. And the questions are coming up. Was He really God? Would that be right? Was this question of, is it right for God to become a man? Could that even happen? Now, again, we live in a world where we're so used to this vocabulary that I don't think about it. The philosophy of the day said no, because good things are spiritual, bad things are physical. All right? We get a lot of that. It's creeped into Christianity, the belief that my body is my problem. Your body's not your problem. Your sinful nature is your problem. And that's way inside there. All right? It isn't your physical body that's making you sin. It's something far deeper and worse than that. But we get this sense, and the question came up. This is in the culture that they're living in. This would be demeaning for God to become flesh, to take... couldn't be. And so the writer is addressing that issue. That's what we need to note. In the first chapter, he does it, and we're going to go over that later. We'll be into that chapter because there he quotes quite a few psalms as he discusses or says this, that this is what the Old Testament predicted. The Old Testament predicted He would be God. Now, you understand, these people looked for a Messiah, but what they were looking for in a Messiah was a man who had God upon him, a man who was like the prophets, like Elijah, who could speak with power. A man who had authority to do miracles, that they understood, God coming upon him. But the writer in the first chapter says, now listen, if you look at what it says He's going to be God, and that's one of the great chapters to tell us that Jesus Christ is God. But in the second chapter, he addresses the other side of it, or another angle to the argument. And the other angle to the argument is this beneath the dignity of God? Now, that doesn't hit us so hard in our day because we don't live in a stratified age. There is nothing, I'm convinced of this, there is nothing that anybody considers beneath the dignity of a human being. Nothing. We don't honor people. I mean, the way people talk about the president, no matter who the president is, the way people talk about each other, right? The things they have to say. There is no sense of decorum that there is. There's some things that you should do and shouldn't do. Do anything. That's the day in which we live. So it's a little hard for us to pick up the idea that why shouldn't he be a man? He can be anything he wants to be, right? Because we can be anything we want to be, right? Anyway, that's it's a different world. But for them, it was a big matter. If God is so grand and glorious, why in the world would he step down into humanity? What possible reason could be? And particularly, it's not just what possible reason, but would that not be beneath the dignity of God? He's answering it here. That's why in the middle of the chapter he says this, it was fitting. And that word for fitting is mean. It was right in line with the kind of being he is. This was not below his dignity. This was the expression of his dignity as he comes. Now, I want to read now the passage that we're going to be considering. And again, it quotes the Old Testament Psalm 8. All right, now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Now, he's been speaking about Jesus' superiority to angels before this. And then he has a warning, and now he comes back to that argument. He says, the world to come, what's going to happen in the future, God's plan is not going to be subjected to angels, concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying. I love that because, again, in the book of Hebrews, you get a sense of how these men understood the Word of God. He doesn't give us the reference. He doesn't say who it was. It doesn't matter. It's in the book. So no matter where you find, I mean, he knew where it was. I mean, this guy was not ignorant of that. But the point is that the whole Word counts. And I don't care whether it's David or Jeremiah or Isaiah. We can't have favorite people. It's God spoke. Someone said somewhere, and it's the Word of God. So he's very casual all the way through the book of Hebrews in his references to Old Testament. But someone has said somewhere, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And it's important to note there that it's the name of the man. He's talking about the man here. The man Jesus. We see Jesus because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Right, and that's the point of the section, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect. And that perfect doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect. It means to complete everything that was necessary for him to do something. It's to mature, to fill out into its full capacity, to make him able to be everything he needs to be to us. It was fitting. For whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. Now, we're not going to be looking at the entire chapter. I read the end part there, just referring to it. We want to think about Psalm 8, the song that describes the Messiah, and we want to look at that once again. Now, let's remind ourselves of where we were last week. First part, it's right at the very bottom of the page, and you can turn over there. God had an original plan. He said that he crowned man with glory and honor. He crowned him with glory and honor. He made man in his image, and he had a purpose for that man, and that purpose did not change. It's a very important thing to learn about God. You study through the Word of God. Sometimes we say, I'm amazed at how God can be patient with these people through all this. Well, it is a wonderful thing to learn that God is patient, but here's another thing to learn with that. If God starts something, he finishes it. He doesn't change his plan. He completes what he begins. He could have destroyed Adam, started all over again, but that's not God-like. You say, why is that? I don't know, but it's the way God is. That before he ever created Adam, he had already taken into account what was going to take place, and he had a plan to go the whole way through. He's not caught off guard by the sin of men. When he made that covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, he keeps on going even though Israel turns aside again and again and again, because what God begins, he finishes. And this is one of the great principles. God had established that man should rule, that he should be crowned with glory and honor. And if you were here last week, and we're going to refer to that in a little bit, it's a very important point that he doesn't say that you crowned us in the past, but we've fallen. And he didn't say that we're a mess right now, but one day you're going to crown us. He said right then, David said at his time, he puts it in the present tense, you have crowned us right now with honor and glory. That's going to become important in our thinking tonight. Because God had a plan and God finished his plan. That's why a verse, it's so wonderful. He who began a good work in you, what? Will complete it. You're safe. If he started the work, he will finish it. It's a wonderful thing to know about God. You can trust him. As you're hitting the bumps and bruises, it doesn't look like it's coming to pass. It is coming to pass. It's coming to pass. But tonight, it may not look like all that the Bible says is going to happen is coming to pass, but it is coming to pass. And we see that right through the Old Testament. That's what he's saying here. God had a plan, and he hasn't changed his plan. But then he goes on to say something else about this. Although that's true, man in his present state is not where the psalm says. Remember last week when we were talking about it, we saw that although David says this, there's a tension to the psalm. You almost feel it with David. He's saying that man has been given this high position. But David, wake up. Wake up. Number one, men aren't ruling. I mean, let's face it. The hurricanes come and nobody directed that, all right? They come where they want to come. The earthquakes come when they want to come. The famines come when they want to come. Don't look like we're too much in control of things out there, all right? You get a big dog after you and you wonder what you demonstrate real rapidly that you don't have full control of all things, all right? So anyway, you got the idea. Number two, the glory and the honor. What has happened on this earth with the glory and the honor? Men who were made in the image of God, men who were made to glorify God, what are they doing with it? Well, you know, we could describe sin. We can describe prostitution. We can describe slavery. We can describe hatred. We can describe massacres. We can describe child abuse. We can describe family squabbles. We can describe... You go on and on and on. Glory and honor, image of God. David, what are you thinking about? And yet he still says it. And it's important to the whole concept here. He still says that it is true that we were made in the image of God and we were crowned with glory and honor. But we're not in that state tonight. And so the writer goes on. And I think, why is that so? Well, we know why it's so. We can say it on one side. It's on your notes here. What's the problem? Well, men are in sin. Once we sinned, once Adam sinned and started the whole mess, and we continued in his train, followed him right down the line, sin has affected that situation, and we don't have the authority we used to have. And it's not just that we sin, it's that we really want to sin. We prefer it. We actually do. We prefer to sin. We would prefer not to do what God tells you to do. The pastor in our church was speaking about it just yesterday, and it's true. All you have to do to find out that you don't want to is tell a person anything that God said not to do, and they'll go do it. I mean, if God said the only thing you have to do to get to heaven is just avoid, I always tell students this, going over to the wall, standing on your head and putting your feet up. Don't do that, and you can make it to heaven. The nature of human beings is we would all go to some quiet place when nobody's looking and find out why God has said that. I can't, you know, you get your head all messed up and all the rest of it. But the point is this, that's the nature of men, right? I mean, I've been working with kids for years. You write a rule book, you almost don't want to put a rule in there because that excites the, you know, why not? Why shouldn't I walk on the grass? Don't tell me not to walk on the grass. But it's not that exciting. You know, walking on grass is not that exciting. All right? It's just not that big. But that's the nature of man. Why are we not in control? Because we do the wrong things, but we also have a bent away from God. This is the problem out there. Okay, now, God has a plan for that. In order to deal with that, Jesus Christ became a man. To deal with the fact that we don't have, again, we can say it in a lot of different ways, to deal with the fact, that's what he has in focus here, with the fact that we are not living up to our high calling. We were made in the image of God to glorify God, and we are not getting it done. And so Jesus Christ steps in. He steps into history. Now, the passage that we read has, again, here we start into it, the interesting features. There are debates among scholars of whether this psalm is actually messianic or not. Is it speaking about the Messiah, or is it just speaking about men? Now, I want to say that at the beginning, for exegesis purposes here, it doesn't matter. Because what he is trying to get across to us is Jesus became a man, a real man. So then anything he says about man, he's saying about Jesus. Right? So in a sense, you could say this is telling us about Jesus, which it does. On the other side, we can say what David said, that it was about what God had planned for men. But as you get to the end of the section, he says this in verse 8. All right, going down there, it says, "And you have put all things in subjection under his feet." And it says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see him, but we see all things subjected to him, but we do see him." It gets kind of old there with all those pronouns, all right, without an antecedent. That's the part that goes before to tell you what the pronoun was, all right? He keeps saying that, but who is the him? Is it man or is it Jesus? We know who it ends with, all right, but we do see him. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And that's the part we really want to get to, but I want to make a couple comments about it, about the passage. There is one difference. I've got to handle this because you're going to see a glaring difference between, or what looks like a glaring difference between this passage and the one in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when David's recording it there, it's generally translated this way: "You have made us for a little while lower than God," or "a little lower than God," not "a little while," "a little lower than God." Here it says that you've been made a little lower than the angels. All right. And that becomes a confusion to people, all right? Which one's right? Well, let me note that the Old Testament is a translation of the Hebrew text. And when it has the word God there, the word is Elohim. That is a plural name for God. It actually could be translated gods, but it isn't. It's always translated God. But it's plural, all right? It is a plural word for gods. So that it can be used that way. All right? The interesting thing is that when the New Testament passage is quoted here, It's quoted from a more commonly known version of the Old Testament to these people, which is called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of it. And the interesting thing about the Greek translation is when the word Elohim comes up in the Psalms, they have a tendency. The Greek translators, these are Hebrews who understood the Greek or the Hebrew text, translate into Greek, they have a habit of translating as angels. Now, that leads us to kind of believe that maybe they understood something we don't get about how the word was being used. I mean, they were closer to the original than we were. And it's because of that that this, and the writer here is following that particular text. He follows it almost exactly. That we get that word angels. He sees that as very important because in the Hebrew economy, angels were very, very important. They delivered the law. They did all sorts of important things. And therefore, at this particular time in, I won't call it mythology, but in the Hebrew sort of extra stories, you know, the way they looked at things, angels had gotten a very high rating among them. And you see, it was kind of a sense that if God moved all the way below the angels, this is really weird because angels are such powerful beings. But in the writer here is going to argue this. Angels are powerful beings. But you are in a higher position than an angel. That an angel is a being. Now, they are not fallen, so they have a better standing with God. But that their purpose is to be ministers to the fallen race of man, to people on this earth. God uses them on this earth for the benefit of men. And when God's plan is complete, men will rule, human beings will rule over the angelic world. It's the order that it's finally going to end up. Now again, say, well, isn't that interesting? Well, again, we're not concerned so much with the argument about angels because we don't think as much about them. But we need to look at what he does say concerning the Lord and his coming to this earth. Now a question comes about what does he mean by all these things? That how does this psalm apply to Jesus? Is it actually messianic or is it just point to man? Well, let me just note a couple things about the psalm. First of all, it says this, that he was made for a little while lower than the angels, and we know that that was true of Jesus, right? We just know that. He became, and that's a big thing right there. And that's a great part of what's going on here. Let me say also, and this is one I don't know if you ever stop and think about it, but as a man, Jesus exercised the authority that this psalm talks about. Exercised authority over creation. And he does it quite commonly, but we don't think of it that way. We think, well, he did this miracle. And you might say, well, he did those miracles by trusting his Father. But that's the relationship we're supposed to live in. The just live by faith. So he trusted his Father. That doesn't change anything because that's how men who are righteous live. And that's how Adam should have lived, in faith. He doesn't. He turns away from that. So that doesn't change anything. But think about the Lord for just a moment with regard to the created realm. One day, Peter and his buddies are out there fishing. One night they're fishing. They've gotten done. They're tired. Actually, this happened twice. And when they got done, he said, catch any fish, guys? No, we didn't catch anything. Well, throw your net over here. In both occasions, they had the same result. The fish were there. Now you say, well, how did that happen? Father told him. Now again, this is my take on this. Because he's the God-man. But he had control of those fish. And you say, well, in a sense it's a miracle, but in another sense, this is a human being fulfilling what God called us to do on this earth. Because that's what he is. There is no reason for him not to fulfill this. Because the commands or the position still stands. David says so, right? You have given him authority over everything. Why don't we have it? Because we've sinned. He hadn't done that. He never broke the relationship with God. And because he never broke that relationship, he could exercise that authority. He could tell Peter one day, you want to pay our taxes? Go to the lake, throw in a line, catch a fish, have taxes are in his mouth. And that fish was there with coin in mouth. Now again, I don't know if you think about that as being authority, but let's take another one. This was one of the signs. This was a sign. This is actually a prophecy. So you will know when the king comes. The king will come to you. You'll know him when he gets here because he's going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey. But he says it's not only a donkey, it is a colt. Again, I'm not up in my veterinarian skills, but whatever the word is for a colt that has never, a donkey has never been ridden on. That donkey had never been broken. And Jesus got on it and rode into Jerusalem. You try it. Don't try it. It's not healthy. But you got the idea. He had authority. Why? Not because he's dominating everything. Because he just has authority. He's a man who is living out what God intended a man to be. And as he's under God's authority, as he's exercising authority, you know that he healed every disease that was ever he was ever confronted with that anybody asked him to heal. He could put sight back into a blind man. He could put strength back into a man whose nervous system had gone bad. He could make people who couldn't hear. He could restore things that weren't there. Because he has authority. Again, we don't think of it that way, but he's a man who's walking with God. This is the purpose of God. And we can go on down the line. Lord, don't you care that we're going to all drown? What are you doing? And what do you get up? And it's very important what he says here. He got up, and you remember what he says there? Where's your faith? What he is about to do, he indicates that if you had trusted, we wouldn't be in this mess. It's your fault. No. But what does he say? Where's your faith? You should have been able to handle this. Well, let's turn around and handle this. Peace, be still. Whoom. That's the way it's described in the Word of God. All he said was, peace, be still, and it stopped. And we could go on and on with his authority. When it came to people coming to him, every time someone came to him and had a need, he knew exactly how to answer that need as far as speaking to them. He always had the right word for them. It almost stumbled me when I first got started in ministry. I'm going like, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I can't keep up with you, Lord. You always have the right word. I can't ever get the right word. Why could he do that? Because he's a man who is under God, and he is fulfilling the calling of God. He's doing everything that man was supposed to do. He is manifesting what God is like. He was made in the image of God, and that image is shining right through. It won't come because he's a big man. It won't come because he's a handsome man. It won't come because he's a wealthy man. It will come because the character of God is so entrenched into his character that he expresses God every step of the way. Now, why would we go over that? It's true that he was under he was on this earth under the angels as a man. It is true that he exercised this authority, but there's a third thing that it says in the passage. And again, this, I've got to go quickly through it, but this is a tough one. Because after he tells us in verse 9, he says this, but we do see him. We say, we don't see all things in submission right now. But he says, now take our attention back to this one, but we do see him. We see him. That's what I'm trying to do, is show you him. Just remind you who he was and what he did. But we do see him. And it says it was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And then it comes a hard verse or hard section here. It says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There is a problem with that phrase. And I want you to just note that it's there. the actual construct. Now, this is way over my head. Let me just say that. I'm telling you what scholars said. Don't ask me to explain it to you, all right, because I don't know. But the actual construction, I'm told, in that passage should go something like this. That we, who is made a little lower than the angels, and, let's see, in order to suffer death, was crowned with glory and honor. On the other hand, it can be, as it is in most of our translations, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, let me be clear. Most scholars will take the second, the one that's probably says that in your translation. And the reason they do that is because it agrees so much with the other passages, because that's always the order. Suffering is followed by glory. That's the exact pattern of Philippians. He humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every other name, that at his name, at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. So there's no question that that is a definite pattern. So a question comes up, how can it possibly follow the grammar of the passage? All right. But there's another way to look at the passage. And again, I'm going to take a chance with this one, because the more I look at it, I think it seems to me it fits so much better to what the writer is actually saying. Again, both of them get truth, so it doesn't. There's no heresy here. So either one, it can be validated by other sections of Scripture. But you see, when Jesus came to this earth, you say, well, how would you say that he was crowned with glory and honor? When was he crowned? I don't have to say when he was crowned, because David said the human race was crowned. When David said in that first place that you have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, he's speaking about the human race. Jesus has entered that human race. He's entered that human race. Right? He's a real man. And by virtue of that, would he not have been crowned with glory and honor? We don't think about that way. But see, the glory and honor isn't that he was somehow the king. The glory and honor is that the very image of God has been imprinted into his soul and into his heart, into his life. It's there. It's looking like God and fellowshipping with the Father, which is the greatness of our calling. The fact that we'll have authority, or he had authority, isn't so very important. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. He had that, and he has it for a purpose. But think about our own situation. And again, I don't want to be crass about it, but what would happen if a person today could say to storms, peace, be still? All right? Now, I'm just going to tell you what my experience in life is. If you've got a talent which nobody else has, you're going to make a lot of money. Particularly if that skill is important to people. What a summer we've had. What a summer. How many people have lost homes? How many people have lost their lives? Just in the hurricanes, let alone the tornadoes of the summer, and let alone the earthquakes. Suppose you had the capacity to tell a hurricane to go away. What would happen with a regular human heart? You'd start a business. Art Nurnberg's, home protection agency. I will come and live at your house for a fee and make sure that your house doesn't get blown away with the other houses. I'll just say that to them, right? Think about if you had a person who has the capacity to heal with a word, no matter what your problem is. Do you think that there aren't quadriplegics that would line up one right after another and pay that man big bucks? Big bucks. Lots of money is spent on remedies for our problems because we're dying and we're the creaky old bodies, they're getting worse and worse and worse, and we want something to make it not quite so bad. And lots of money. If you had somebody that could heal, somebody that could actually change that, what would happen in the human race? We would take advantage of that for ourselves, right? Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to go right to that direction. He's going to say this. He was crowned with glory and honor, but this is why he was crowned with glory and honor, and this is what he did. Jesus never made one penny on his skills. Not one. We don't know yet, and I'm not talking about his life as a carpenter. But his capacity to heal, he never charged anybody for healing. He never charged anybody for any counseling. He never charged anybody for anything that, well, I know he didn't. At least we don't have any record of it. Because that's not what he came for. That's not the reason he assumed the human form. He does that in order to demonstrate who he is and what man is destined to become, but his purpose in coming here is different. He was crowned with that, if you take it that route, he was crowned with that honor and glory for a purpose. And what's that? Inside the verse, it's very simple. That he, by the grace of God. Very interesting that the book of Hebrews actually does not speak about love very often. There's one writer that said he doesn't, but I'm not sure how the writer came to that conclusion, because there's twice that he has the word love in the book, but one's love of man, it's human love. And the other one's just a quote from the Old Testament. He doesn't speak about love much, but he talks a lot about the love of God. He just doesn't call it love. He just this is what God did. That he, by the grace of God, this is what God's unmerited favor looks like. He has the capacity to run the world if he wanted to. He could have been the wealthiest man. He could have gotten anything he wanted with the capacities he had. But this is why he came, and this is what he did, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, there's two things that are in there that have to, again, a lot has to be unpacked, as they say. Taste is used in this book differently than it's used in our culture. All right? Kind of just taste a little bit of that. Let me give you a taste of what you'll get if you come to this, you know, if you come to this movie. Well, here's a taste of it. Taste, we use it as a dabble of something which gets you excited about taking the rest. When the book of Hebrews says tastes, he does it twice here. He says this, to go into it completely. He says the reason he became a man was so that he could taste death. And the thought there is this, so that he could go into death. The death that we deserved in its totality. We need to note that there's nothing about the cross which is superficial. Jesus went into the depths of what it means to die. Now, you say, what does that mean? I don't know. And here's the great part. I will never know what that means. It's cloaked in darkness. The transaction between the Father and the Son on the cross is not displayed to us. We don't know. We can have theologians spin all this stuff about how it happened and this and that and the other thing. But if you read that, you'll find out that most of it is just a guess. They're just people throwing things together. What we know is before he went to that cross, we had sin to our account. And when he finished at that cross in the resurrection, that sin had been paid for. How it got paid for, I don't fully know. I don't know what he had to go through. You know, if you've been here very long, it's one of my favorite lines from, it's from a hymn by Ira Sankey where he's talking about a sheep going, but he says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. We have the joy of being found, but we don't know what it cost. And it's my personal conviction, we will never know what it costs. We will see something of how much we owe. All right? Another hymn writer says this, when I see all this taking place, when I see the damned in their destruction, then I'll know how much I owe. But I don't think I will know how much I owe. Because he tasted it for me so that I won't ever taste it. And I can talk about it, I can think about it, but I will never, ever know what it meant. Now, here's what the second part of this is. A tremendous verse. That's why he became a man. I think he was crowned with glory and honor. And he shows us what God is like. This fitting for God. This is the way. This is God acting like himself. He took it for our sake. But he says this. He tasted death for everyone. And I want to finish with that thought tonight because that's really precious. That is not a statement that he died for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's a truth, but that's not the truth here. Because the best way to think about this, everyone here, is he died for every individual person. That's the way it's put. That's the way it's described. The everyone means he not only died, but to put it in my case, he died for Art Nuremberg. He tasted death for me. He went into the totality of that death so I won't have to go into it. Not just a general salvation which you can buy into if you want to in a sort of a group way. That's why Paul says at one point, it's a great passage there, that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me personally, and gave himself for me personally. Every person in this room tonight can receive that, because that's the way the writer puts it. The reason that Jesus becomes a man, the reason he's on this earth, the reason that he is living as a man, and this was not beneath God, this was like God, was so that he could go into the experience of death so that I won't go into the experience of death. And that could be true for anybody here. Because either he goes into the experience of death for me, or I go into it myself. And it will take eternity to pay off the price. And he did it. He did it. I don't know how he did it, but he did it in a transaction. Now, what does that mean to us tonight? I want to finish with this. I think that it's appropriate to kind of go where David goes in his psalm. You remember how he starts the psalm? Oh God, my King, Jehovah, my King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he talks about how man has been called to live like him, all right? And he's looking at that, and he says this at the very end of the same psalm, oh, Jehovah, my King, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's what we ought to get to tonight as we finish up with thinking about that. Oh God, our God, how majestic is your name? How wonderful is that name? How absolutely holy is that name? Now, a question comes for each of us. What have we done with that? If you appropriate that, here's the point that he's making in this thing. In that age to come, you will have a joint share in that reigning on this earth. That's almost too much to think about. When you think about what the Lord, how the Lord lived, you say, well, no, I could never be. Yeah, well, what would happen? Everybody going to go around doing miracles? No, they're going to serve each other. They're going to use that capacity to serve because that will be God-like, and you'll be like God at that particular point. You won't be like fallen men who will go around doing tricks for each other to get, you know, honor for themselves. But all those who have come to a place where they have been delivered are going to be read in this because he came, what? That he might lead many sons to glory. Right? It was fitting for him, for whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, to make perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The perfection there took place when he gave himself a ransom for many and brought us to glory. Now, I'm not at glory yet, but it's going to happen. Because the purposes God had way back there are going to be fulfilled out here. God doesn't give up on his promises. He doesn't give up on his purposes. And the one who began a good work is going to finish it. Question for you tonight as we finish up. Last thought. Where are you with regards to that? Jesus Christ came to this earth, took on flesh, became a man, so that he might taste death for you to make it possible for you to avoid the horror of what that means. You don't want to just know about this. You don't want to hear about it. You don't want to think about it. You don't want to write it down in your notebook. You want to respond to that. You want to respond. You have to come to that place where you say, thank you. I am coming today to take your gift of salvation, your offer. Can't pay for this myself. I can't do anything about this. But I am entrusting my life into your hands. That will mean you're going to entrust your hope into his hands. You're going to accept the salvation we can provide. You're going to let him then take you. This is part of the thing. You're going to entrust yourself to him. You're going to trust him. And you're going to let him remake you for the glory of God. He came the just for the unjust, right? In order to bring us to God. He paid an enormous price, a price we'll never know, don't have to know, so that tonight we can know him. Do you know him? Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we give you thanks for so great a salvation. Give you thanks for all those who do know you, for what we will never, never know. Because you knew it on our behalf. Thank you tonight for that. And we thank you for a gospel to preach. And we're coming and ask for the work of the Spirit of God to that not one person here will miss the wonder of your perfect provision, the glory of being in your presence, the complete fulfillment of being overwhelmed with your love. So, Father, we come and ask you to teach us your way and move our hearts for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.